certainty banishes fear. The strange sounds resolve themselves when we turn on the light. The unknown and the scary become mundane and boring when we flip on the switch. But there is much that we have to worry about that doesn't go away when we turn on the light. We need a better light. This psalm is of David, maybe by him, or for him, or about one of his sons. It's a royal psalm, a psalm of the king, but we can't say a whole lot more about it. So we'll have to spend our time in the psalm itself. So as we go, we'll follow the psalmist as he goes through three stages, stages that pretty much all of us have been through, some better at them than others. The psalmist begins in confidence. So in verses 1 through 6, we see his confidence. His situation causes him to call on the Lord. We see that in verses 7 through 12. And from that calling, he returns in courage. So the psalm points us to confidence, to calling, to courage. Here's the message. Because you know God's faithfulness and love, wait on him in confidence. Because you know God's faithfulness and love, wait on him in confidence. So confidence, the first six verses, are an expression of the psalmist's confidence in the Lord. And we can make a division between the first three and the second three. First three are an expression of his confidence. And then verses 4 through 6 expand on that confidence for his particular situation. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? He starts right off with the focus directly on God. The Lord as light and salvation. Not in a general sense, but as my light and my salvation. And because Yahweh is his light and salvation, he asks, whom shall I fear? We know the answer. If the Lord is your light and your salvation, you have no one to fear. The psalmist goes right in to these fundamental biblical images, light and salvation, light and deliverance. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was no need for salvation. But after the fall, there was surely a great need. So we see light and salvation together in Egypt. The next to last plague was that of darkness. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch blackness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived, and soon they would have deliverance. Further, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You are in the stronghold. The bad guys are outside. Are you afraid of them? Afraid of whom? They can't get to me. What can they do? Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. The sense here is in the past, what has happened, and in continuing, what continues to happen. This is what happens when adversaries come against me. They come to devour my flesh. That's a lovely image. But it is they who stumble and fall. They think they are coming against me, but in reality they are coming against the God of Israel. It is he who will make them stumble. He who will make them fall. If you fight against the Lord's anointed, you fight against the Lord Himself. For Samuel, it becomes a running theme. Saul is out to kill him, but David will do nothing to hurt Saul, even given all these opportunities. When David and Abishai come upon Saul asleep and unguarded, Abishai begs to be the one to kill Saul for David. But David says to him, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This man has been chosen by God. Who are you to strike him?" Of course, not everyone understands that. In verse 3, the picture starts to get a little clearer. We're moving from general confidence to what sounds like a very specific situation. "When evildoers, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." It's a typical Hebrew poetic parallelism. A, though an army encamp, what's more, B, though war, my heart shall not fear, yet shall I be confident. Notice the tenses have changed from completed and past to future. My heart shall, I will. Have you noticed when it is that people say, "I am not afraid"? You don't hear anybody saying that heading out the door to the grocery store to pick up milk. Nobody says, "I am not afraid" to go out the front door to pick up the newspaper. Nobody expected you to be afraid. It's when the doctor says, that you start to worry. When he calls for another test, "Don't worry, it's probably nothing." Now you've got something to worry about. Now your heart has a reason to fear. And now it's in the face of something serious that the psalmist here says, "My heart shall not fear. I will be confident." But in the face of armies and war, the psalmist says in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." What's the one thing you want? What's the one thing you would ask of the Lord? In Luke 10, Jesus goes to visit Mary and Martha. It's a big deal. It's a big hassle having all this company. There's a lot to do. Martha was distracted with much serving, while her sister Mary acted like one of the guests. She's sitting at the Lord's feet, and in a move that is immediately recognizable to anyone with siblings or who has multiple children, Martha goes to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What is the one thing that you want? In verse 4 again, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's using his poetic license here. The king can't really hang out at the tabernacle all the time. He's got enemies to smite, judgments to render, and other kingly duties to perform. But what he wants is the presence of God. He will surely be in the tabernacle, but he does not want to be separated from God. He wants to be where God is. I know, God is everywhere. But his presence was especially manifested to Israel in the tabernacle. So what about you this morning? Was it your delight to come to join God's people for worship? Or was it a duty? Do you look forward to raising your voice with your brothers and sisters in praise of your Lord? Or is there something you desire more? Do you look forward to being fed from God's word, even if weekly? Or does your appetite pull you toward something else? If there's something else, what is it? What do you desire more than God? The psalmist's desire, the one thing he asks for, is the presence of God. The opportunity to gaze on the beauty of God, to bask in God's goodness, to enjoy what he has done and who he is. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter did not understand what was going on, but his instincts were right. He said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He did not know that something better was yet ahead. But can you blame him for thinking, this is as good as it gets? Where else could anyone want to be? What could possibly top this? For the psalmist, to inquire in the temple is to find God's word, which we have. Our blessing is to have God's word. He seeks to dwell in the house of the Lord because, as verse 5 says, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock." You may recognize that a tent is not exactly a tactical stronghold in the day of trouble. Not if you are fighting in your own strength. But it is the Lord who hides him. The Lord who conceals him under the cover of his tent. It's actually quite an intimate picture. When Ruth suggests there on the threshing floor that Boaz take her as his wife, she says, "Spread your wings, pull your garment over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So the psalmist calls on the Lord to cover him, to conceal him with his tent, with the tabernacle itself. And further, the Lord will lift him high upon a rock, on a cliff overlooking his enemies. He's now in the strategic position. They would have to fight uphill, not a recommended tactic. And in verse 6, we see how his confidence carries him. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and as they have in the past, my enemies will stumble and fall. I will be the one celebrating. I will celebrate before the Lord, offering sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and making melody to the Lord." He sounds pretty confident. But this is where the tone changes. Some commentators have seen the difference between these verses and what follows and suggested that this was originally two psalms stuck together. I want to show you that it's clearly a single composition. So we've seen confidence. Now it's time for calling. Verse 7 or 8 are the midpoint of the psalm, the hinge where things turn. In the first six verses, the psalmist is talking about the Lord. Now he's talking to the Lord. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." Sounds like things are serious. That's the usual time we pray with that kind of fervency. Three things the psalmist asks here. Hear me, be gracious to me, answer me. You notice that they build on each other. If the Lord doesn't even care to hear him, he's lost. If the Lord's not gracious to him, he's lost. If the Lord doesn't answer, he's lost. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, you may remember singing the song, "Dayenu." Comes fairly late after much of the wine has been enjoyed. Dayenu means it would have been enough. It's a celebration of the Lord's overwhelming goodness to Israel. The first stanza is, if he had brought us out of Egypt, Dayenu, it would have been enough. Everybody sings and pounds on the table. If he had executed justice on the Egyptians, Dayenu, it would have been enough. And so on. The psalmist is not yet ready to say, it's enough. He needs all of these. Hear me. Be gracious to me. Answer me. He does not seek to convince God that he deserves anything. No, it's be gracious to me. I have nothing to offer, but I come and call because I know you're Yahweh. You are the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I call on you because I know who you are. I know your power. I know my own weakness. Answer me, O Lord, or I am lost. You see various translations of verse 8. The Hebrew is kind of tricky, but the sense is clear. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. The great high priestly blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is the great blessing. God says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The great blessing is God's face turned toward you. But Psalm 13 asks, how long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 143, hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. In the book of Esther, the princes of the kingdom were the only ones who saw the king's face. They were in a relationship of intimacy with the king. Seek my face, says the Lord. That's a command. He has graciously blessed us, but we yet have work to do. Seek his face. Seek to know him. Seek after the Lord and his ways. Do you want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Seek his face. But as we go to verse 9, we start to get a little more of the worry. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Don't hide your face. Don't turn me away in anger. That's new. He asked the Lord to be gracious, but we didn't really think there was a reason that he wouldn't be. But we start to feel the psalmist's fear. The Lord may well be justified in turning him away. There may well be a reason for anger, and the psalmist knows it. You who have been my help, turn not your face, turn me not away, cast me not off, forsake me not off, O God of my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Don't hide your face. Don't turn me away. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. I have no other place to go, O you who have been my help. In Exodus 2, the people groaned because of their slavery and called out to the Lord for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. O God of my salvation, God of my deliverance, deliver me now. There is no salvation outside you. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. We'll take this as poetic hyperbole, but can you feel his desperation? Can you feel his aloneness? My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. One thing I ask, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, but the Lord will take me in. He cries, forsake me not, but he knows the Lord will not. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord, and he knows the Lord will take him in. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. I will seek your face, O Lord. Teach me your way. Teach me how to live. Lead me on a level path. Lead me the way I should go. Do this because of my enemies, because you have made them your enemies. Verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. In verse 2, they sought to eat up his flesh. Now they bring slanders against him, seeking his death. Do not give me up to them, O Lord. This sounds like a lament. In the past, they have always stumbled. They have always fallen. Do not give me up to them this time, O Lord. The confidence seems to be gone. He seems forsaken. He fears that the Lord will turn away and leave him to his enemies, lead him to his adversaries. But just when things here seem the darkest, the mood changes. If he had been kneeling in prayer, now he stands up. From his calling, he moves to courage. He is no longer calling on the Lord. He is again talking about him. His confidence has now returned, and now he has courage. Verse 13, give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Verse 14, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In verse 14, he wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now he has confidence that he will indeed look upon his goodness. He will look upon his goodness in the land of the living. To the Israelites, there was the land of the living and the pit, Sheol, the place of the dead. The psalmist is confident that the Lord will spare his life and he will enjoy these things on the earth, that the Lord will richly bless him, and so he has courage. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not clear originally who's saying what to whom, but it's clearly for our benefit. As we have moved with the psalmist from the heights of confidence to the depths of crying out to the Lord, this is for us too. Wait for the Lord. Wait for him to answer, confident that he will. Be strong and let your heart take courage. And here's the echo of what Moses told Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. As the Lord told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Only be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous because the Lord your God goes with you. And isn't that the source of all our comfort? The basis for courage that the Lord our God goes with us. When Israelites returned from exile, the prophet Haggai brought them the word of God, the word of encouragement. They had been moved off the land, taken to Babylon, and they wondered, is the Lord still for us? And Haggai said, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of Israel, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. This is the message that gives comfort. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Though your enemies encamp around you, do not let your heart fear. Take courage and wait for the Lord. So is the message of this psalm the same as it was when it was written 3,000 years ago? What do you think? Good Presbyterian answer, yes and no. Yes, we are still called to wait on the Lord, to be strong in Him, to take courage. But things are different. This pointed forward to Christ and His work. We look back at His completed work. The Lord is still your light and your salvation, the stronghold of your life. But the anointed Davidic king was only a shadow of the truly anointed one, Messiah, who was given up to his adversaries. The one who faced false witnesses without a word was cast off by God, who poured his anger on him so that he would not pour it on us who deserved it. The psalmist longed to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. We have a better expectation. If you are in Christ, Revelation 21 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The psalmist called the Lord his light and salvation and longed to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Behold, the city, the new Jerusalem. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We will have all of eternity to gaze on His beauty. The Lord is with you. Of whom would you be afraid? Because we know God's faithfulness and love for us. Wait on Him in confidence. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. As the psalmist took confidence in your promises, build our courage all the more. We have seen your salvation in Jesus Christ, who has anointed us with your Holy Spirit. We too are those anointed. Fill our hearts with the joy that casts out fear. And let us give glory as we pray in the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And it is now our opportunity to sing and make melody to the Lord. Hymn number 92, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Now the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.